There's a typo in your bulletin. It says special music, Fred Barkley. That's supposed to be, when is the church picnic? Actually, I believe Fred's going to be singing for us next week. And so we're going to move right along to the message today. 2 Kings chapter 22 will be our text for today. And we're going to read verses 8 through 13. There's no question I'm probably going to butcher some names here, but bear with me as we read this passage. 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 8 through 13. And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Azariah the servant of the king, saying, Go ye inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all of Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according to all that which is written concerning us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the opportunity that you have provided for us to come together. We thank you for preserving your word. We thank you, Lord, for inspiring, and we thank you for the obedient hands of faith that have written it. And so, Lord, today we come to this not simply as a historical text, but, Lord, something by which you might speak to your people. And, Lord, we ask that you would speak first to your servant, and then through these lips of clay as you hide your servant behind the cross, your voice might be heard. And the Lord, people's lives might be transformed and enriched and growing, and that you might be glorified in the lives that we live. This is our desire today. And so we submit ourselves to you, we submit ourselves to the authority of your word, and we pray these things in the precious and powerful name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. If it weren't for the fact that I got a bit of a cold, I'd have sung a solo for you. And then probably preach to an empty sanctuary. I don't often entitle my messages that the Lord lays on my heart, but I have for this one. And the title of this one is simply The Lost Book. I will tell you that if you're here this morning and there's one message you're going to get out of this, this perhaps is the message. Just as the book here was lost for a period of time, for many of you, your Bibles are nearly as lost as this book was. One of the great issues within the church today is what we call biblical illiteracy. The reality that we are born-again followers of Christ, but we neither have a hunger nor a desire nor a commitment or a dedication, a spiritual practice of being in God's Word. I have on occasion noted how someone has maybe forgotten their Bible here, having attended a service or a Bible study, and it's amazing that you could leave it here for a whole week. That sounds a little judgy. Maybe you've got another Bible at home. That's sure possible, isn't it? But the vast reality in any poll that has ever been taken from Barna or anybody else tells us that if you were to quiz people on their Bibles, they know very little about them and spend very little time in them. You know, the old saying, covered in dust, you know. So if there's something we could take from this, here was a book that was lost for at least 57 years. You just sang a song, Revive Us Again. The gentleman that wrote that song, William McKay, was a young man. He was going off to college to become a doctor, and his mother put a Bible in his pack. He went off to college, and as many young people do, when they get out from the confines of their home and the rules and restrictions of mom and dad, they go a little wild sometimes, and that was true of William. He began to drink, and he drank excessively. He began to carouse around and do all kinds of worldly things that would have brought a lot of displeasure, I'm sure, to his mother. However, he did successfully go through his college years, and he became a doctor. As many years later, as a doctor, he was within a ward, and he heard a young man who was very ill making a desperate cry. It wasn't a cry for more pain medication. It wasn't a cry for water. But the young man who laid upon the bed, soon to die, was saying, "Someone please get me my book." The young man passed away shortly thereafter, and there was something in his cry that really got a hold of William's heart. And he went back to where the dead man lied, and there clutched in his hands was a Bible. It intrigued him that his last desire would be to hold a Bible. And so he took that Bible from this dead man's hands and he began to look through it. And to his amazement, a book that he had pawned off to buy alcohol years later was in his own hands again. There inside the cover, in his mother's script, was William Patton McKay. Something happens to us as Christians when we neglect God's word. The sign outside the church speaks to me as much as I hope it speaks to you. A Bible falling apart belongs to someone who isn't. And an unused Bible belongs to someone who is falling apart. If that's the only thing you get out of this message today, you should take that and you should run with it. But that's not the message today. A study of this king, a study of Josiah, would begin actually probably in chapter 21. You would discover that this is a king of Judah. His grandfather Manasseh had served for 55 years. And it says in verse 2 of chapter 21 that Manasseh did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Later we will read that it is Manasseh that caused their children to walk through the fire. They actually sacrificed their children. They committed idolatries and all sorts of things. He would pass away. His son Ammon in verse 24 or 23 would become the next king. He would serve a very short time. I believe it's 2 years. Verse 22 says, "And he forsook the Lord God of his fathers and walked not in the way of the Lord. And his own people slew him." And then chapter 22 begins with young Josiah, 8 years old when he took the throne. And it says he's one of these few kings that gets this commendation in verse 2. "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in all the ways of David his father, and he turned not aside to the right hand nor to the left." This is an honorable king of Judah. At his death, he will have one son that will reign for just a couple of months, and then he'll have another son, and he will be subjected to Pharaoh, a king of Egypt, and they too will do that which is not right in the sight of the Lord. But for a brief period of time, chapter 22 and 23, we find then that Josiah is this man of reformation. It is God working in this man to bring about a change or attempted change within the nation of Judah. Israel, the northern kingdom, has already fallen and gone captivity into Syria, and Judah will fall as well. This is not going to bring about the result that we would all wish it would, even though he goes on this great progressive plan in chapter 23 of cleansing the temple and breaking down the idols and clearing out the temple of the things that were being practiced there. He would take the remnants of this, the powder and the dust. He would dig up the bones of false prophets in the past and grind them into powder. He would preserve the bones of those prophets who were right with the Lord. This was a great time time of revival for Josiah. And he attempts then to revive the nation, beginning at the house of God. It doesn't work. The nation of Judah then will end up in captivity for a period of 70 years because of their idolatry and their unwillingness to turn from their wickedness to serve the Lord in spirit and in truth. I began reading this, and I was considering this, that they come across this book, and it's been lost someplace, and they discover it, and they bring it to King Josiah, and he reads it, and then he causes it to be read, and he asks for the understanding of it, and so on, and he goes through this whole process, and I began to ask myself, the book of the law, I wonder what book of the law it was. Most people believe it was the book of Deuteronomy, and I happen to agree with that. But it's not necessary that you agree with it. What we understand is that it is Scripture. It's Old Testament Scripture. And what he gets out of it, and what concerns him, and why he rends his clothes in a sense of mourning over the condition of God's people, is God's wrath towards sin. And that breaks his heart, and he goes about this cleansing process because he recognizes finally through Scripture God's intense attitude about sin. He hates it. You know, there's a lot of Christians today that maybe they don't completely disregard their Bibles. But there's a lot of Christians today that never ever enter into the Old Testament. I don't like the Old Testament. I don't like all that judgment and all that stuff. I like the new stuff. I like the good stuff in the New Testament, right? I actually remember a conversation with somebody one time where he told me that he actually had a pastor say this in a conversation. He says, I don't have much use for the Old Testament. Now, before you throw me out as a heretic, it must be very clear in our minds that we live in a new dispensation. We live under a new covenant, the covenant in Jesus' blood. We live under grace, and we are no longer under the law. We got to keep that very, very clear, that our salvation, our justification is in Christ, is a gift of grace, and it is by faith that we receive it, not of works, or otherwise we'd be boasting. But to say that there's no value in the Old Testament and to not read the Old Testament, I believe, at the very least, diminishes your understanding of the new. You've heard me say it 1,000 times. If you take a text out of context, you make it a pretext. And the question in my mind is, are we as preachers and are you as students of God's Word, are you ignoring the message of the Old Testament while trying to hold to the new? I mean, we're all of the same understanding, aren't we? That every bit of this is God-breathed and every bit of it good for us? You know, sometimes as Christians, we read the Bible like we eat our dinner. And we eat things we like and we discard things we don't like. I've told you before that when I was a kid, I firmly disagreed with the whole concept of beans. I hated beans, any bean, all beans. It didn't matter. And I would go to extents not to eat beans at the dinner table. To the point where I would take beans and I'd hide them under the lip of my plate like my mother wouldn't find them when she cleaned the table. And I resisted those things. But the reality is they were to be good for me, but they didn't quite fit my taste. I find that a lot of people have issues with the Old Testament because they don't like this idea of a God who would judge and destroy even his own people. You see, what's going to come upon Jerusalem, his capital city, and what's going to come upon his temple, a house built in his name, is going to come the judgment of God because of their sin. And Josiah sets about to bring about repentance in his people, but they just simply will not hear it. And I wonder sometimes in the church today if we're not taking all of the counsel of God You know, Paul would say in Acts chapter 20, verse 26, he was at Ephesus and he was leaving to go to Jerusalem, where he knew he would never be returning. And he took the leadership of the church at Ephesus and he told them this thing. He said, I never shun from preaching the whole counsel of God. Every bit of it. Everything I know of God, I have preached to you. And you know, in the church today, in some situations, we're getting half of the truth. We're getting half of the message. We're not getting the whole message. And if we ignore the Old Testament, we are certainly only getting half the message. And then Paul would go on to tell the leadership of the church at Ephesus this, I never failed to preach the whole counsel of God. Beware, there are wolves coming, false teachers going to scatter the church. And I looked at that and I thought, is there a connection? Is it possible that false teachers would do the opposite of what Paul did and would not preach the whole counsel of God? And if so, then dilute, pollute, and destroy the church. The idea that God is a God of wrath disturbs some people. But I am presenting to you today this thought, that God is love. But in order to understand the love of God, we must put it in the context that precedes it, the Old Testament. We have got to look at the love of God and the grace of God in light of the fact of what we're taught by the Old Testament. I was thinking about Jesus and this idea of anger. And of course, the very thought that came to my mind was cleansing of the temple. Upon Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, and he found money changers there and all of this stuff going on. And you remember the account, it's given very plainly in the Gospels, that Jesus went in and he overturned them. Their tables, and he cast them out and he whipped them. And he said, you have made my father's house, a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. What was he all riled up about? They had polluted the temple. And then Paul says, your body is the temple. The church is the temple. Is it possible that there's something in the church that ought not to be there? You see, back here in Kings, it isn't that they didn't have the temple. It isn't that they didn't call themselves the children of God. They had just brought a whole bunch of ugly stuff in. A bunch of idolatry. A bunch of sin. A bunch of ugliness into the house of God, which was supposed to be this pure and proper place where they'd meet with God. Can I ask you that question today? Are you bringing some ugly stuff into the church? Because I am convinced today that if we don't have the whole counsel of God, if we hold to this idea that God is love, we will find ourselves in the position of so many today. A celebrity the other day, a lady professing to be a Christian, she is in a ridiculous relationship with another woman, and when questioned about it, according to God's word, she said, God is love, he doesn't care. You see, that woman has fallen into a doctrine that has only preached God is love. God is love. God is love. Now, trust me, I know God is love. But I can't even begin to understand his love until I understand the context into which he has demonstrated it. I think anybody here would probably agree with me that the centerpiece of the gospel is John 3:16. Would you agree with that? You know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But if you stay in that gospel and you stay in that chapter and you go to the last verse, this is what is included for contextual value. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but rather the wrath of God abides on him. The same wrath that God was going to show and did show in the Old Testament abides on those who will not receive Christ Jesus, whom God sent motivated out of love. This is the whole counsel of God. God hates sin. And that's what makes the love of God and the grace of God so amazing. Another of my favorite passages when we think of God as love is 1 John chapter 4. Turn there with me. 1 John chapter 4, I know 1 Corinthians 13 is called the love chapter. Personally, I think this is more the love chapter, but that's just an opinion. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, you would begin anywhere in this. It's hard to begin without reading the whole thing. But let's just begin with verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. I mean, it can't get any plainer than that. Love is not God. God is love. But if you continue to read through that passage and you come to verse 10, here is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now right there, that's a word, right? Propitiation. What does that mean? Nestled into the middle of a text that tells us of the love of God, John introduces an idea of propitiation. And what that word means is that Christ became that which appeased his Father's wrath. That when Jesus went to the cross, when he suffered everything he suffered, it pleased the Father to bruise him. And God the Father poured out his wrath for my sin that I deserved. He poured out that wrath on his son. You see, God has not excused sin. God has taken care of sin. When I understand that God looked beyond my faults to see my needs, when I begin to understand that when I was an enemy, Christ died for me. When I was at war with God, God died for me. When I begin to understand that it is my sin that nailed him to the cross, then I get an understanding of the overwhelming grace and the love of God. But not until then. How can I possibly understand a superabundant grace if I never understand the wrath of God against sin? You see how it, if we do, and that's what the Old Testament tells us. Over and over again, God's final judgment on people who resist him and live lives that are sinful. We have been going through Genesis in our adult Sunday school class, and we have gotten to God delivering Lot out of Sodom, and how that Lot's wife looked back. But you know, there's a lot of Christians today, people who say they believe in the love of God, say they believe that they're saved by the grace of God, who continue to live in debauchery and willful sin. I'm not talking about when you stumble. I'm talking about the darling sins you refuse to give up. I'm talking about the habitual offenses to God. Somebody just now said, couldn't we have sung a song before you started preaching? Maybe you'd have run out of time. But this is the message. If we leave off the Old Testament, if we don't understand that he is holy and we are not, and he has provided the only means by which we might be justified through Christ Jesus, if we don't understand the magnitude of the problem of sin from God's perspective, we will never repent of the things that brought him to the cross. And we will never live out lives that bring glory to his name. And we will never be holy as he is holy. And we will never live righteously as he has clothed us in righteousness. At the very least, it will diminish our Christian lives. And at the very most, it may be that you've never truly received Christ because you never have fully received and understood just what was overcome at the cross and at what cost. If you turn to Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul builds on this thought. And I remind you that within Scripture, I believe there are 53 times in the New Testament where the word Scripture occurs. And if I'm not mistaken, they all reference Old Testament Scripture. I remind you that it is stated in the New Testament 31 times as it is written, which is a reminder of Old Testament Scripture. I remind you that in John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus said, "Search the Scripture, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are that which testify of me." I remind you that in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus, when these two were distraught over the fact that Christ had been crucified, he came and beginning at Moses and through all the prophets spoke of himself. And they would recount later in verse 32, "Oh, how our hearts burned within us when he opened the Scriptures to tell us of himself." What is the Old Testament telling us? The Old Testament is telling us that God is wrathful about sin, and Christ came to take his wrath upon himself so that we might be set free. You see, this is why Paul would speak of this so many times in his letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." That's for people who refuse to receive what Christ has done for them. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." You have been saved from the wrath of God because Christ took that wrath upon himself in your place. Is God love? He is love. Is God just and holy? He is just and holy. Does God hate sin? God hates sin. And so Paul would speak of the abounding grace in chapter 5 towards the close. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." And then he begins chapter 6 with a profound question. And it's a question for you and it's a question for me. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" God forbid. Those who continue to live in unrepentant sin have no understanding of the love and the grace of God. And I think it's primarily because they don't understand the context in which God interjected that love and that grace into this world. That we are sinful, that he hates sin. So if you're continuing to live in unrepentant sin, today's the day. As Josiah would call a nation to repent, today's the day. You must repent. If you've got something in your heart that you know is an offense unto God, and you have received freely the grace, the forgiveness of sin, but yet you're holding to that, today's the day to cleanse the temple. Don't be like the children of Israel. They refused to do it, and God brought sore punishment upon them. Repent today and get right with the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, when we don't consider the whole context of things, when we fail to recognize who we are, a people desperately in need of a Savior, because of our sin. And that Christ came as a Savior to save us from the wrath of God. I know, Lord, in this soft way of looking at things that we seem to be surrounded by. There are many who don't want to speak about the realities of sin within their lives. I recognize, Lord, that within the church today, there are those who would never call a people to repentance because that might be too offensive. But Lord, as I look at the whole counsel of God, I see this very simple and very plain message. You are holy and righteous and just. Man, from the beginning in the garden, is sinful and rebellious to a holy God. You then instill the law, not that we might earn our righteousness by doing right things and motivating ourselves in that way, but rather, Lord, to teach us as a schoolmaster that we are in desperate need of a Savior. And so Christ came, the propitiation of our sin, as you, Father God, poured out your wrath upon him. Wrath that was meant for us. We have been set free. Free to worship you and free to receive the forgiveness of sins offered in the shed blood of Christ. To simply but profoundly by faith believe and receive Christ as our Savior. Lord, we are no longer under your wrath, but we are under your grace. But then, Lord, as we move forward, can we continue to live in sin? God forbid. And so, Lord, I would today that you would allow each and every one of us to examine our hearts. Is there unforgiveness? Is there bitterness? Lord, are we holding to sinful activities and thoughts that we know are not pleasing to you? Lord, I would today that you would give us a boldness to take those things to you and confess them and repent of them and turn away from them, Lord, that our bodies, our temples might be pure and holy temples of God. And so, Lord, I think so often there's a need to examine our hearts. There's a need to examine whether or not we're in the faith. And I would, Lord, today that you would instill within each one of us a necessity to examine ourselves, not our neighbors, not our spouses, not our children, but examine ourselves. Is my heart right with you? Am I allowing anything that is polluting this temple to reside here? And then, Lord, give us the boldness to repent of it. Lord, I know today there are people within the church that struggle with reading your word. I know that we have people here that are not in your word on a continual basis and are not dining upon that which brings life. And so, Lord, I pray over those today and I ask them if they're here today to pray with me. Lord, give me a hunger and a desire for your word. And that, Lord, you would instill within their hearts to pray that continually, until their appetite changes and they desire to hear from you as you speak through your word. Lord, we thank you for the conviction that we have in the Spirit. We thank you for correction. We thank you, Lord, that you love us enough to show us the things that need to be changed in our lives. And so, Lord, as we look on the whole counsel of God, we see that you are just, that you are holy, that you will not abide with sin, and that you have blanketed us with your grace and your goodness. We thank you for that, Lord, and we praise you for your amazing grace as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.